Welcome to Reconcile Church Miami. Guest speaker, Pastor Jose Prado.
All right, let's turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. Mark 14, 12 through 26. And now as we get to Mark 14, and you guys turn in your Bibles there to Mark 14, let me give us a little bit of the context of the events that we're looking at this morning. And what we're looking at, Jesus has already come into the city of Jerusalem, his last week of life, right prior to his crucifixion, and he's come with great celebration. He came into shouts of welcoming him with triumphant joy as the servant of the Lord. He has spent a few days in and around Jerusalem, and the religious authorities are scheming to arrest him and get rid of him, and Jesus has already predicted his death multiple times to his followers. He has even been anointed for burial the day before on Wednesday night at Simon's house, having dinner. This woman comes into the place where Jesus is having dinner, and she pours out this very expensive bottle of fragrant oil on his head, and Jesus says that she is preparing him for burial. And so we come to this place now, right after his betrayer has already spoken to the authorities, has already agreed to hand him over to the authorities, and then we find this narrative here in verse 12. This is Thursday morning, 24 hours prior to his crucifixion. Ready? Let's read it together. This is what the Word of God says in verse 12 through 26. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so you may eat it? So he sent two of his disciples and told them, go into the city, and a man carrying a water jug will meet you. Follow him wherever he enters. Tell the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room for me to eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there. So the disciples went out, entered the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening came, he arrived with the 12. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, I assure you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be distressed and to say to him one by one, surely not I. He said to them, it is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. As they were eating, he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them, and said, take it. This is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, this is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many. I assure you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in a new way in the kingdom of God. After singing psalms, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Father, Lord, we pray that as we look to this narrative, as we look to this account of the Last Supper that your Son instituted on our behalf, Lord, that we would be amazed at Christ's love for us, at his divine, intentional, substitutionary, sacrificial love on our behalf, that we would be moved by his love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, church, we live in a day and age where people take pictures of themselves like there's no tomorrow. And I'm not trying to get on anybody here. I might have you on Facebook as a friend, so I'm not talking about you, okay? If you posted some pictures up last night or this morning, I haven't even been on Facebook, so I'm not talking about you. But the reality is that we live in this day and age where people take selfies of themselves, eating dinner and working out. And I mean, everywhere we go, people are putting up videos, not with the whole live thing. I mean, people are like, you know, eating dinner and they'll put a live little clip, you know, because they want people to know exactly what they're eating. I mean, I've even seen people get to the point where they want to let people know that they're on the toilet. And so they'll take a selfie in the bathroom, on the toilet. I mean, we're so enamored with ourselves that we need to use photography to indulge everyone around us of our puny little lives. But I remember the day when pictures were meant to give us memories. You remember those days? I mean, I don't know how old some of you are. I'm pretty old, even though I look kind of young, but I'm in my 40s. Let me just leave it there. And I remember when memories where pictures were a time to just gather together and get an album, get some pictures, and it would just give you these memories. I mean, not memories of what we had for lunch today, but memories of some of the most important events of our lives. There are pictures we have guarded so much, and that we have them and we have them there because every single time that we sit down with that picture, we are reminded of that beautiful event and we're reminded of the people that we loved, that we cherish, that we miss sometimes. I mean, I have pictures in my house that whenever I sit and spend time watching them, I'm taken back to a journey, to the places where I was in that season of life, and to the people in those pictures, and I'm reminded of the precious moments that we enjoyed together. Well, this morning, we find ourselves looking at the picture the Lord left us for us to always remember Him by. You see, the Lord instituted for us a table of fellowship called the communion table. And He instructed us to take the bread, and He instructed us to take the cup. And as we do so, we are reminded of some very important truths about the Lord. And so what we're going to do this morning through Mark chapter 14 is we're going to take this picture and we're going to walk through it and we're going to see what is it that we are reminded of here. What are the truths that God has left this communion table, this picture, for us to be reminded of? And we're going to be like a wife who takes a picture of her husband in her hand, and through the picture, she is reminded of the wonderful attributes of her husband. And this morning, we are going to take the picture in of the Lord's Supper in Mark 14, and we are going to see the wonderful attributes of our husband. And so as we look at this narrative, I want us to ask the question in our hearts, what does the Lord's Supper mean for us? What does the Lord's Supper mean for me? I mean, I know that I come to Reconcile Church every Sunday morning, and every time that I'm here after the sermon, Aldo gets up, or Joel gets up, or one of the guys gets up, and they kind of lead us into this walking down the aisle where we take the bread and we take the wine and we dip it and we. But what does that mean? Like, what does that mean for me? What does the Lord's Supper mean for us? And I believe that I have a list of three things. They're not all-inclusive, but three things that I believe that every single time we come down this aisle and we take that bread and we take that wine, we need to remember these three things. Number one, we remember that He loves us. He loves us. Look at verse 12. It says this, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, His disciples asked Him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover meal so that you may eat it?'" Now, I want you to notice in Mark 14, 12 here that Mark wants us to know what kind of meal this is. If this was just any regular meal, Mark wouldn't describe it in such details as he does to us. But he tells us that this meal is actually the Passover meal. It's the meal where there's unleavened bread, and it's a meal where there's a Passover lamb. And so if we are reminded, for those of us who remember being in children's ministry, perhaps if you grew up in the church, or just let me give you a little reminder, okay? In Exodus chapter 12, we read about the children of Israel who were slaves in Egypt. They were enslaved there for 400 years, and they were in misery and bondage to Pharaoh, and God shows up through His instrument of Moses, and God tells them that on the last night that the firstborn in every family would be slain unless blood is smeared on the doorposts of their homes. And so he tells them that God is going to deliver them powerfully out of the hand of Pharaoh, out of the bondage of Egypt, right? And he's going to do it sending the angel of death. And the angel of death is going to wipe out every single firstborn of all creation. In fact, even animals were dropping dead. But he tells them, he gives them this promise that if they have this perfect lamb that they choose and they sacrifice this lamb and they gather and they get the blood of this lamb and they smear it on the blood on the doorposts of their homes, that the angel of death would pass over those doors and they would be saved. And so through Moses, God led them out. He led them to freedom. And Passover was this annual meal that they would have to remember this great deliverance from God. In a sense, the most important event in all of the history of Israel as a nation is this event. It was their deliverance. God delivered his people out of bondage through the sacrifice of this substitutionary lamb whose blood covered and sheltered those who believed in God's provision. And so the Passover meal had a form. It had a form. Year after year, they would remember this great deliverance of God through this substitutionary lamb. And so they would sit down at this meal and it had a form. Before the meal, right, the lamb would be chosen on the Monday of that week and it would be sacrificed on that Thursday morning. And it was a long meal. It would start on sunset and it would go all the way to midnight. And it had four parts and it had four cups of wine. There was this presider, which was usually the head of the home, the fatherly figure of the home, and he would preside over the meal, and he would lift up each cup, and he would remind them of the four promises of God in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. They were promises of rescue from Egypt, freedom from slavery, redemption by God's divine power, and renewal of fellowship with their God. And so the presider would explain the reasons for the night and the symbolism of the food and the symbolism of each cup. And he would remind them of God's promises, right? And right about the time that the third cup would be raised, at that point, the presider would read Deuteronomy 26 that says something like this: "This is the bread of our affliction, which our fathers ate in the wilderness." And so let's go back now to Jesus sitting with his disciples, and Jesus changes things up a little bit. He lifts up the bread, and instead of quoting that passage, he says, "This is my body." So what does that mean? And I think Jesus is saying, this is the bread of my affliction. This is the bread of my suffering, because I'm going to lead the ultimate exodus and bring you out of the ultimate deliverance from bondage. You know what he's saying? He's saying, this is my body. This is my blood. Here is your deliverance. Just as this meal once was observed before the night before God redeemed Israel from slavery to Pharaoh through Moses, tonight we eat this meal before the night which God is going to redeem the world from sin and death and evil itself through me. See, this is not just a salvation from social and economic bondage, as God did save them through that through Moses from Egypt, right? As bad as that is, this is a salvation from death and sin and evil itself. And Jesus is saying, this is my body. See, Jesus is saying, I'm the ultimate Moses. He's saying, I'm leading the ultimate exodus. This is the ultimate salvation, and this is the ultimate suffering that will lead you out. In other words, Jesus is saying, all the other deliverances, all the other sacrifices, everything else was pointing to me. My death is the climatic event towards which all of history is moving to. And so, this is my body, which is broken. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, that Jesus said, this is my body that is broken for you. In other words, when the bread is broken, that should have been our bodies. That should have been our bodies that were broken because of our sin. But he says, I will do it. And this reminds me of John Stott's classic quote in his classic book, The Cross of Christ, where he says this. He says, the concept of substitution may be said to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. And so listen, God loves us. And I know that that sounds simplistic. I mean, if you walk to an unbeliever on the street and you say to them, God loves you, they're going to say, oh yeah, I know, I'm awesome, right? Like, of course God loves me. Like, I'm a good guy. But that's not what I'm saying to you this morning, church. I'm not being simplistic here. What I'm saying to you is God loves you so much, he substituted himself for you. He placed himself in your place. You were supposed to be broken. It was your blood that deserved to be shed. But he placed himself there. Now, church, listen, if you think about it, you can't truly have life-changing love without substitutionary sacrifice. A greater love has no man than this, Jesus said, that he lays down his life for his friends. See, it is always moving for me when I read a book or when I see a movie, as cheesy as the movie may be, or when we see the person in the movie substitute himself and sacrifice himself for the better of others. Like, for instance, when we went to see the Dark Knight Rises, right? Batman, right? And Batman, at the end of the movie, you see Batman with the bomb and he's flying off in the distance, and all of a sudden you see that bomb explode. Everybody's crying, oh, Batman. You know, everybody's like celebrating Batman, right? Because we love, there's something in us that understands that you can't have true love without substitutionary sacrifice. Because that's true love. See, substitutionary love changes you. When I became a parent, I didn't realize how much it would mean that I would have to lose my independence and freedom to help my children grow, right? I would have to lose my sleep. In this case, Christine lost a lot more sleep than I did, okay? And I would have to lose my identity. No longer could I just be Jose and do whatever I want, right? I had kids now. See, to love your child well, you must decrease that they may increase. You must be willing to enter into their dependency so that they eventually can experience the freedom and independence that we have. So if you love anyone whose life needs change, guess what? It's going to cost you. Hallelujah. You can't love them. You can't bring them out of wherever they are. You can't bring them up without you going down. You can't do it without transfer. You can't do it without substitution. Somehow, their troubles, their problems transfer onto you. All real life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. So what is the Lord's Supper saying to you and me? It's saying that he loves us. He really loves us. It's not just this little, you know, oh, I love you. I mean, we tell people all the time we love them. But do we really? Jesus does. He loves you because he substituted you out and he placed himself in the place of shame that you deserved. He really loves you. We are so bad he had to die. But we are so loved that he did it. So he did it. So this is what Jesus is saying. This is my body. See, he isn't saying, look, this is my body. Isn't it nice? He says, take it. Don't just stare at it. He says, you have to take it. You have to appropriate it. You have to receive it. It's yours. Make this love your own. He's offering it to you, believer. He's offering it to you, unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, listen, Jesus is saying to you, this is my body broken. Take it. And if you're a believer this morning, may this remind you over and over and over again of how much he loves you. He's saying to us, let my love fill your heart. Let me nourish you. But you have to take it. You have to make it yours. The Lord's Supper is this reminder of this constant invitation to us to continue being nourished by his love. Church, I want us to be constantly amazed by this love. Because what we are witnessing here is a picture of divine, intentional, substitutionary love on our behalf. I mean, I love how Jesus is in control of the whole thing. Look at verse 13. He says, so he sent two of his disciples and told them, go into the city, and a man carrying a water jug will meet you. Follow him wherever he enters. Tell the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room for me to eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there. So the disciples went out, entered the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they were prepared the Passover. See, Mark wants us to understand that all of this, Jesus' love, he all of this is under Jesus' control. Jesus was not met with some uncontrollable circumstance in which he just happened to be there and was compelled to be our substitute. No. Not at all. Jesus is Lord, and he was prepared, he has prepared a supper for us, and in the same way, he has full control of his death. See, the Lord's love for us is intentional. He wants us to know it. Church, listen to me. We undermine our own ability to love Jesus when we fail to see how intentional and unwavering his love is for us. See, Jesus doesn't love you because of something you did. It wasn't something you did that caused Jesus to love you. But when we think this way, we are undermining our own ability to love Jesus. You know why? Because we love him because he loved us first. So church, do you know that he loves you? The second thing that we need to see when we come to the supper, we look at the bread and we look at the cup, we need to be reminded that he united us to himself. Look at verse 14. He says this, wherever he enters, and this is speaking of the disciples looking for that gentleman that they were to approach. He says, wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house. The teacher says, where is the guest room for me to eat at the Passover with my disciples? Now, I love this verse here because we could so easily pass over it. No pun intended, right? And not make much of it, but we need to realize that the Passover meal was a meal intended to be celebrated with your household. With your family. Families did Passover, not strangers. And so you're not supposed to do it with just anybody. But Jesus gathers his disciples and says, let's have Passover together. I mean, that's a strong message. He's saying, I'm making a new family. If you believe in my death and actually you believe in the fact that my body was broken for you and my blood was shed for you, then you and everyone around you that believes that very same thing, you are not strangers. You are one household. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. See, this was the problem in Corinth. that Paul had to rebuke and teach them about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, that they would have a meal together and then celebrate the Lord's Supper, but the rich would get drunk and they would eat all the food, leaving the poor behind with nothing. They missed the point of the Lord's Supper. It was about being united in Christ. When we take the Lord's Supper together, we are saying we are all family. We are all the same. We are all saved by the same grace, covered in the same righteousness, and are all together as one family. Now, notice how Jesus is sitting here with them physically. Just like John told us, right? God climbed into our skin. He pitched his tent among us, right? He moved across his comfortable boundaries in humility, and he humbled himself, and he loved us, and he identified with us and loved us at great cost to make us what? One family. See, Jesus didn't decide to just FaceTime from heaven. He didn't just send us a picture book for us to kind of talk about his love. No, he didn't communicate to us in holograms. No, he came. He came to us, uniting us to himself and uniting us to one another. The Passover lamb of the Exodus story represented the very blood sacrifice for the family of those who had placed their faith on God's providence for them. When the head of the family placed his hands on the head of the lamb, there was a bonding, a unity of the family's sins and transgressions on the lamb. In the same way, Jesus tells us that his body and his blood is for us. And he tells us, take it. See, what he's saying is that we are united to him through his sacrifice. It will be his body that is broken. It will be his blood that is shed. But we, through the taking of it by faith, are united in him. This is what Paul could, this is why Paul could say, I have been crucified with Christ. Church, listen, the Last Supper is a picture that reminds us that we are united to Christ and that we are united to one another. And as a result of being a new family, let me ask you a few questions, church. How can we take the Lord's Supper and feel superior towards our brothers and sisters? We can't. How can we take the Lord's Supper thanking him for crossing boundaries to reach us, giving up his rights in humility and love, and not cross over the room to talk to someone we don't know or someone who's different than us? I mean, how can we take the Lord's Supper together and just talk to people of our own race? Or just talk to the people that came with us from PRC? If this is a family feast, how can we live in isolation and not prioritize church or small group? How can we be so individualistic when we have been brought together, united in Christ? Now, I don't mean that we need to be best friends with every single person in the church, but the gospel tells me that the gravity of my heart should move towards even people who are not like me. Because that is what Jesus has done towards me. You see, what binds us together is not common education. What binds us together is not common nationality or common race or common income levels or common politics or common accents or common jobs or anything else of sorts. Christians come together because they have one thing that is uniting them. It is Jesus himself. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. See, in a few minutes, Aldo's going to come up here and he's going to lead us into communion, the Last Supper, right? He's going to lead us into the supper of the Lamb. And we will take the elements together and we're going to take those elements together. Listen to me, church. I want you to look around you and I want you to thank God for the family that he has united you to. by uniting you to his son, Jesus Christ. And so we come to this table, we are reminded that Jesus loves us. And we are reminded that he has united us to himself. And lastly, we need to remind ourselves that he is committed to us. Look at verse 24 and 25. He said to them, "This is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many. I assure you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in a new way in the kingdom of God." As a result of his substitutionary sacrifice, notice he also enters into this covenant with us. He says, "The cup represents my commitment to you." That's what he's saying. Literally, covenant means to cut. And so this is talking about Christ's commitment to us. Notice he says he's so committed to us that he is going to make sure that we make it to the ultimate feast in the future. That's what verse 25 says. "I'm not going to drink this until I drink it in a new way in the kingdom of God." Who am I drinking this with? I'm drinking it with you. See, God, Jesus, is so absolutely, unconditionally committed to getting us home. No matter how bad your life feels right now, no matter how much you're struggling, it is an amazing thing to me that the Lord's Supper here is sandwiched between a betrayal and a promise of failure. In verse 18, he says, "One of you will betray me." And then after making this commitment in verse 25, we see him say in verse 27, "All of you will run away." But then in verse 28, we hear him say, "I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Church, listen. When Jesus sat on that table and instituted the Last Supper, he sat with the one who would betray him. He sat with 10 others who would run away. And he sat with one guy who would deny him 3 times. All of them failed him. The reality is that they even failed during the meal as well, because they were fighting one another. Who's the greatest, right? That's what we read in Luke 22. And so it would make sense if Jesus is here having his meal and knowing one of his disciples is going to betray him and the rest of all of them are going to run away and one of them is going to deny him 3 times. It would kind of make sense if Jesus would be here, right? And he would be breaking the bread and he would be raising up the cup, right? And that Jesus would offer this meal, right? And he would say, "Listen, here's my blood. Here's my body. Here's my blood. None of you is worthy to share this meal with me because all of you will fail me." But not our Jesus. He offers the meal to Judas and he offers the meal to his disciples. Do you know why this table is amazing? Because at Jesus' table, there is room for deserters and betrayers and deniers. And you know why that encourages me? Because we are so tied up all the time thinking about our commitment to the Lord. If I just read my Bible more, and if I just prayed more, and if I was more committed, I wouldn't be this way. If only I didn't fail so much, how can God put up with someone like me? And the Lord says to us, "Come to the table. I welcome you here. I'm far more committed to you than you are to me." Hallelujah. Church, listen, I want to push that in your heart so deeply that you stop swimming in your badness all the time and you start soaking in his goodness. I want you to depend on his commitment to you more than you depend on your commitment to him. Jesus says in the Lord's Supper, "I am reminding you that this is the real food your heart needs." See my undying, unconditional, unconditional commitment to you demonstrated by me dying for you. That's the food that our hearts need, church. If we only knew how much we are loved and how much Jesus is committed to us, man, we wouldn't be so scared. We wouldn't be so depressed. We wouldn't get so upset and uptight if we only believed. Church, Jesus loves you so much. He's committed to you. But regardless of what sins you are struggling with right now. But Jose, what about? Because all my life I've been hearing that, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 towards the end of the chapter, and I think it's verse 25 or 26, Paul is always telling us to examine ourselves. And sometimes we think that this means that we have to clean ourselves up. Sometimes we think that if I clean myself, if I try harder, then I'm worthy of taking the bread and drinking the cup. Last year, I was at an Easter service at a friend of mine's church, and one of the pastors got up to lead us in the communion table. And the first thing that he says, listen, if anybody in this place is in sin, first of all, I don't know what that means because I'm a sinner. Have you sinned today? Yes. I have. If anybody of you is in sin, you should not come to the table. You need to get right with God. What does that mean? What does it mean to get right with God? Listen to me. If you are a sinner, you come to the table. Because the table is for sinners. The table reminds me that the body of Christ was broken and that his blood was shed because my sin was so, so bad that it took the perfect blood of the perfect Lamb of God to take away my sin. And so what does Paul mean when he says that we should examine ourselves? Well, I actually would say that what Paul means is that we need to consider the body, that we need to consider the bread, and we need to consider the cup, and we need to be reminded what that means. It means that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. It means that this sacrifice was needed on my behalf in order for me to have a relationship with my God. And so when I see that, when I understand that, when that is the reality why I come to the table, God is with open arms saying, come, take, it's for you. My body was broken for you. You know who shouldn't come to the table? The person that thinks that they deserve coming to the table. The very person that pastor was saying, get yourself right with God. Listen, the very person, the other people that were listening to that and stood up and said, I'm right with God. Oh, I've been doing so good this past month. For sure I'm taking the cup and taking the bread. See, that person should not come to the table. Because they're coming on their own merit. They're coming on their own strength. But that table is for sinners like you and me, brothers and sisters. It's for people who struggle. It's for people who sometimes betray the Lord. It's for people who sometimes deny Him. It's for people who sometimes run away from Jesus because it's too hard. And the Lord instituted this table so that constantly we would come over and over and over and over and remind ourselves that He loves us, that He's united us to Himself, and that He is committed to us. We will be with Him in heaven because of Him, not because of us. That is the meaning of the Lord's table. And so to just close and answer the question, what does the Last Supper mean for me? See, the Last Supper reminds us that the Holy God of the universe intentionally loved us and is committed to all of us who have been united to Him by His substitutionary sacrifice. Church, you are loved. Let me pray. Father, we thank You because of how awesome Jesus is. Lord, we thank You that we have a Father in heaven that we have been brought to by the Lamb of God who took away our sin. Lord, we thank You that even in our weakness, even in our sinfulness, even, Lord, in our shame and guilt, we can come to You and be reminded of Your forgiveness that takes away our guilt and of Your love that wipes away all shame. Lord, You love us. Thank You so much for loving us. I pray that every single person here this morning would understand and comprehend just a little greater, more of Your love this morning. That when we come to this table now, that tears of joy would come forth at knowing how much You love us and how committed You are to us, Jesus. We pray in Your name. Amen. Amen. Love you, church.
That concludes our message, and we hope that you were inspired by it. If you'd like to hear more about the gospel or find out more about Reconciled Church Miami, please connect with us using one of the ways listed on our website, reconciledchurchmiami.org.